Would you turn to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and be ready to do a little Bible drill? We're going to skip over to Matthew a little bit and to John a little bit, maybe even to Isaiah. This being old-timey Sunday, it's appropriate that we look at the oldest Gospel in the New Testament, which is Mark. And so we're working on that. It was. Some of them been thrown back. Oh my goodness. Catch and release. There you go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for the fellowship and music and all the things that you give us to just offer us a chance to enjoy you. We do want to enjoy you. We believe that that's what we were created for. So as we continue to look into your word, we pray that you'd be blessed, that you'd speak to us, add to our enjoyment of following you. And so we'll be sure to show you off to folks around us. We pray for your glory as we look into this word. Speak to our hearts. Change us. Make us more like Christ. We pray and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now last week we began to look at John's, the ministry of cousin John, and his baptism of repentance. And one fellow said that repentance is the place where God meets man. And we said last week that repentance is a change of mind. It results in a change of action, the change of how we act and how we live. And so John's ministry was a part of that announcement that even the people of God need to repent. He spoke to Israelites and he presented baptism as a way of demonstrating their repentance and their turning back to God. And he was also setting the stage for the one who would come behind him. He said, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. So he wasn't just talking about how low he was, but he's talking about how high Jesus is. And so this week, we come to the baptism of Jesus. Now, there's something that I want you to notice. If you look into your Bible, if you don't have a copy of the Bible with you, I'd encourage you to get one. But if you don't have one, there are some in the backs of the seats there. And if you look at verse 9, it says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized. Do you see that? Was baptized. And then you get down to verse 13, and there it says, and Jesus, or he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted. He was being tempted. Both of those are passive voice. Okay? He was baptized. He was tempted. And so there's some things going on here that Jesus is submitting to. Alright? Because for one, there's this baptism. We've already said that, and the scripture says here that John came proclaiming, verse 4, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Now why would Jesus come to be baptized for the forgiveness of sin? He has no sin. He is sinless, but still he comes to be baptized. And in all four Gospels, there's recorded the account of Jesus' baptism. So it is important. But he had no sin. He didn't need to repent. And when he came to John, in Matthew chapter 3, John says, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. Now, why would John say that? Because apparently John doesn't know that Jesus is the Messiah at this point. Matter of fact, he tells us that in other Gospels that he would know the Messiah when he saw the Spirit descending on him in the form of a dove. So John doesn't officially know him, recognize him as Messiah, but John, remember, is his cousin. They've been to family reunions. They have had time together. They've kind of grown up together. John's just a little bit older than Jesus. But he has watched Jesus, and he knows that Jesus is sinless. Now, if John, cousin John, knows that his cousin is sinless, his cousin is sinless. Because your cousins do not get any breaks, right? I mean, they may be a notch beyond your sibling. So he knew from watching Jesus that Jesus did not need to repent. So Jesus came not to repent, but to fulfill righteousness. He is submitting to something. This is a baptism of righteousness. And what Jesus is doing is he is identifying with that call to righteousness and identifying with a way to righteousness. Okay? He does it by decision, not because he needs to be baptized. Or not that he needs to repent and then demonstrate it by his baptism. What he is demonstrating with baptism is the way, that there is a way to righteousness. He's going to ultimately identify with righteousness on the cross when he becomes sin, our sin for us. See, he assumes the place of a sinner. But here, he's just kind of walking in the place of a sinner. Not sinning, but still identifying to meet the demands of God for the debt that he would eventually pay. Okay? So, he submits to baptism. He allows himself to be baptized passively. Okay, now I hesitate to use, you know, don't mistake Jesus being passive with the passive voice of the verb. But he submits to the Father, actively submits. Okay, you got that? And then, if you look at verse 10, he came and he was baptized by John, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Now, I didn't check all the translations. I'm using the ESV, but in verse 10, did all of y'all have when he came up out of the water and he saw? Okay, y'all got that? Now, in other accounts, it talks about John seeing, talks about the people seeing, but here it talks about Jesus seeing. And if you keep going, and a voice came from heaven that said, "You are my beloved son." In the other accounts, it says, "This is my beloved son." But I'd submit to you that when Jesus submits to the will of the Father to be identified with the route of righteousness and the route of repentance, then the Father gives him a stamp of approval, a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Because it says here now, the Holy Spirit descended on him. And I'm going to tell you that this is not the first time that the Holy Spirit has come upon Jesus. Jesus is the Holy Spirit, as a matter of fact. He's God himself. But just as a man having flesh, God in the flesh, remember John the Baptist. When did John the Baptist get the Holy Spirit? Before he was born. And it was told Zacharias, his father, he's going to have the Spirit even before he's born. And when Mary, the mother of Jesus, came into the presence of Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, with John the Baptist inside her, he leapt because he had the Holy Spirit. And he recognized things of the Spirit. So I'd say if John had the Holy Spirit from birth, and Jesus is not behind in anything. Jesus had the Holy Spirit from birth. But what happens here is not that Jesus becomes Messiah. Now, that's something that some people propose, is that Jesus was just a common man, and at this point he submits to his Father, and so God makes him the Christ. That ain't working. Because he's from before the foundation of the world. He saved me before the foundation of the world. He had to be Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, right? So what we have here is kind of an anointing, a stamp of approval. He is a commitment to an office. You remember in the Old Testament when a king was coronated in Israel, he didn't just have a procession, but he was anointed, right? And when a priest took over his priestly duties, he was anointed with oil. And the oil represents the Spirit. And matter of fact, with kings, it talks about them receiving the Spirit. David said when he'd messed up, "Lord, don't take your Spirit away from me." And Saul, when he became king, he prophesied with the prophets. So in that Old Testament concept, in that Old Testament context, the Spirit came on people. And it came not just for them, but as an identifying them as one that God has called. And so Jesus here is identified not just to people around him. Some people say, well, which translation is right? Was it for the people or was it for Jesus? And the answer is yes. The answer here was for Jesus, because Jesus is a man who has taken on a crazy assignment here, right? And he knows he's going to eventually be crucified to pay for my sin. And so God the Father gives him a special recognition and a special stamp of approval by allowing him to see the Holy Spirit descending, by allowing him to hear the Father speak from heaven, that saying, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Okay? That also tells me that at the same time there was a Father, God, there was a Holy Spirit, God, and there is the Son, God. There's only one God, but there are three persons, but they all exist. They always have existed. This wasn't a new assignment. This wasn't a new office that was created here. Now, he also had this special symbol here of the dove. And it's especially significant here on the banks of the River Jordan with John, cousin, the baptizer. Because what do people think of when they think of John the baptizer? They think of a guy who comes to town, calls out the officials, and gets in their face, you know, and dresses them down and talks about the axe being laid to the root of the tree. But Jesus, now Jesus is not timid, and Jesus will say what needs to be said, but the symbol of God's anointing on him and God's job for him is not the symbol of an eagle or a buzzard or a lion. But it is, although he is the Lion of Judah. At this point, he's also the Lamb of God. And that's what John said he was. And the dove descends on him. Doves are pretty tough. But we think of doves as gentle. You know, they make this pretty little sound. This sound, you know. And that I wish I could do that. One reason I like to go to y'all may not appreciate this. But one reason I like to go to the bathroom in Mexico is they got really strong hand dryers, you know, and you can put your hands like this under the dryer and make that sound that I can't do with my mouth. Y'all know what I'm talking about? That dove sound, right? Some people can do it without going to the bathroom, but I can't. But anyway, it's that light, mellow sound of a dove. And it's the dove that descends on Jesus. He's different. He's not a battering ram. The ministry that he's given is a ministry of peace, love, and humility. That's what he calls us to as well. So the baptism is Jesus identifying with repentance, identifying himself as the way back to God. It's a way of God showing his approval and his anointing for what's ahead. And it is an assurance for Jesus. That, you know, you're it. I'm with you. This is the right track. Hey, I give you the glory. And I'm with you in this whole process. For the man, Jesus. Saying you have been appointed, you have been anointed, you are approved. Now, one thing that's significant about that is because Jesus calls us to the ministry that he had. In the book of Acts, the gospel writer Luke says, "In my first treatise, I wrote the things that Jesus began to do." And then by context, he's saying that in the book of Acts, I'm writing the things that Jesus continued to do, having been resurrected and having left the church in charge of his ministry. So we do the same things Jesus did. And God gives us the same assurance. He offers that same assurance that you have been appointed, that you have been anointed, and that you have been approved. If you look in the notes, I said that assurance is offered to each submitted believer. But I put submitted in parentheses because if you're not submitted, you're not a believer. Somebody say amen. So next comes the testing. All right, Father has given him his approval. Jesus has submitted that. And so Jesus also submits to the testing. Verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Immediately, we're going to see that over and over in the Gospel of Mark because it's an action. It's a gospel of action. And so he submits to the testing because he is a servant. Remember, the book is written to Romans. And the Romans are not interested in a lot of theology. They're not interested in a genealogy. They are interested in action. What works? And so Mark has these little quick pithy things, and Jesus is here as a servant. He's going to appear as a servant throughout the Gospel of Mark. And so he, as a servant, submits to, and he is driven by the Spirit out into the wilderness. Again, passive. He submits to it. He goes willingly. He is directed by the Spirit. He is tempted by Satan, the accuser. Verse 13, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, which is the word, a Hebrew word for accuser. Some people say, well, you know, there might not be a person named Satan. It may just be, you know, temptation. Well, I don't think that goes along with the Bible. So this is a person of Satan, that angel of light who tempts him for all these times. He accuses Jesus. He tries to trip him up. He winds up where? Where is he directed to? Out in the wilderness. Where is he driven to? Out in the wilderness. The wilderness, away from people, away from the comforts of people, away from the encouragement of people, away from his cousin who's saying, I recognize you are the one. He's out there by himself. He's also away from all accountability. And so, whenever he is tempted, he doesn't run a chance of getting caught by any people. I think that's significant. Because there have been times when I didn't do something that I knew was wrong because it was wrong. And there have been other times when I didn't do something that was wrong because I didn't want to get caught. And then there are other times when I did something wrong because I thought I can pull it off. But Jesus is away from the crowd. He's out in the wilderness, and his temptation is within himself, and it is for the glory of God, and it is for a demonstration of who he is. D.L. Moody said, character is what a man is in the dark. Jesus was in the dark. 40 days. In Matthew 4, it tells us that he was fasting for those 40 days. Mark doesn't say that. He just says he's in the wilderness being tempted. But that would add to the temptation because he's being weakened. He's out there for 40 days by himself. And you consider if he's fasting, he's getting weaker. And when we can't help it because we're human, sometimes when we fast, we get to thinking, well, we're doing really good. This should pay off. And it does. But Jesus, that may be one of the temptations. He's tempted in body and soul and spirit. In Matthew, it tells us that when he was weakened by hunger, Satan came and said, turn that bread to stone. And Jesus said, no, man doesn't live by bread alone. When he's lonely, Satan says, prove yourself, go up on the pinnacle of the temple and throw yourself down and let everybody see the angels catch you up. Jesus said, I'm not going to do that. He said, well, I tell you what, you can gain what you're after as simple as this. Just bow down to me and I'll make everybody worship you. And Jesus said, we don't worship anybody but the Lord God. And so get away from me. So he submits and all those things. He used the Word of God. Now, Satan eventually got to using the Word of God on him too, but Jesus uses it rightly. Now, what is interesting here in Mark is that he says in this temptation time that he was, look at verse 13, the second part, and he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. In the other Gospels, it sounds like the angels come at the end of the 40 days, but Mark makes it sound like the angels were with him. Now, how did that happen? Did that cut him some slack or something? I'd say it's more like this, that when he's tempted, the angels show him God's Word, you know? Maybe, since he's out there by himself and talking about the animals, maybe on those cold wilderness nights, he may have a couple of lions to keep him warm or something. Who knows, you know? But they were out there. They were not his enemy. I don't think they were part of the temptation. They were things that God gave him to prop him up. We have angels around us, too, to testify of God. So now, right? So what comes next? So he's now been tempted. He has completed that, his 40 days. And in verse 14, there's a little space in between verse 13 and verse 14. About a year, probably. But in verse 14 it says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Now we're in active voice. You see that? He submitted to baptism. He submitted to temptation. And now he is in charge. He is proclaiming actively the gospel of God. Now, some of us, we feel called of God and we say, "I got to spring into action." And God says, "You need to chill a minute. What are you going to preach? You know? You need to do a little training maybe. And it may be official in a school. It may just be some training by submission to the will of God." But this isn't about this you so much as it is about Jesus. Now, after John was arrested, that's the time frame, so we know when it was. Jesus left Galilee, or came back to Galilee rather, proclaiming the gospel of God. In other gospels, we see that he had been in Jerusalem and in Judea, and now John's been arrested. He comes back to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. What's he proclaiming? Well, he's been equipped, he's been tested, he's been toughened up, and so now he's preaching, proclaiming. I think King James has the word preaching. It's the same thing. The deal is God works through proclamation. God works through preaching. Preaching isn't going to go out of style. Now, churches may come up with all different kinds of ideas about how to present the gospel, but God has chosen the foolishness of preaching. Jesus' method was preaching. And really, when it talks about he came back, came into Galilee proclaiming or preaching the gospel of God, that describes his whole ministry for the rest of the time that he's here on earth. He is constantly presenting the gospel. He is constantly presenting the truth, preaching it. His message is, in the ESV it calls it the gospel of God, and it's same thing in the NASB, the New American Standard Bible. And the good news, in NIV it's called the good news of God, and in the New King James it's called the gospel of the kingdom. But the gospel that Jesus preaches, the gospel that we preach still, is the gospel that comes from God and brings people to God. So I like the gospel of God. It is the message that faith in the Savior brings people into the kingdom. So the gospel of the kingdom is appropriate too. But his message is that the kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, and therefore repent and believe in the gospel. It's time. This is the time. That's still the message today. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus has done what is necessary for your salvation apart from your submitting to it. You're accepting the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, which would be repentance and believing in the gospel. See? Repentance, changing your mind from saying, "I'm in charge of my life and I can save myself. I can be good enough to satisfy God, or I can be tough enough to stand up against God." Your mind is changed to say that Jesus is the only way of salvation. There's none other. Jesus has done everything necessary for my salvation. I don't need to add to it any good works. Although when he changes me, I will do good works. It's the kingdom of God. It's not about a political organization. It's about God's sovereign power that rules the universe is now available for your life to live that life that God has called you to. A life of righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. So you change your mind and you believe in the gospel. Now when I gave that definition of repentance earlier, I said it was a change of mind. It resulted in action. But sometimes the action doesn't go on. I think the believe in the gospel is that continuing believing, that continuing of action, that continuing of doing what God calls us to do. To take His Word and to trust God's grace forever. To trust God's grace forever. That's the belief. Repent, change your mind, that gets you to the point. And then, in order to have that abundant life that He offers, you're going to have to believe that the grace of God is sufficient not only to save you, but to keep you. You're going to have to define eternal as eternal. You're going to have to define eternal as everlasting. How long is everlasting? Forever. Now that takes some believing, because Satan's going to come back at you and he's going to tempt you too, and he's going to test you, and he's going to say, you have messed up so bad God can't possibly, may not have saved you in the first place, and if he ever did, you're certainly not saved now because you are too sorry. But the Word of God says that we have eternal life in Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus came. If you are here this morning without Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this little section right here, what Jesus submitted to, how God recognized him, anointed him, pointed him out to people around him, how God encouraged him, tempted him, tested him, proved him, and then sent him out, and Jesus went to work telling people about salvation that is in none other. He is still telling that today. I'm telling you that in his stead. Jesus can save you this morning. If you would repent, change your mind from running your own life to Him running your life, turn your life over to Him. Accept the salvation that He completed on the cross. Trust Him and live it forever.